Okay, welcome everyone. This is the hardcore group here. Anyone coming out tonight? Hardcore, dedicated. I understand the big deal. We'll be done latest, assuming I go the whole time. Latest 9:20, 9:30. You still have 2.5 hours if you wanna. If you want to get drunk, to prepare for the ball dropping, however you choose to celebrate it. This is the spiritual smorgasbord. Okay. Tonight we have an action-packed evening, and I will try to make that action slow down and clear. But we're learning about two fascinating personalities. Now, some of them we may have discussed in the past, both in this class and in other classes that I've given. And that's most notably the Maharami Rutenberg, who I know I've given a class about before. And we've certainly referenced in other classes of people the book. The fact that there's overlap is done somewhat purposefully, because I want to come to the same point from a lot of different angles to hopefully have you see that what we're talking about weren't isolated incidences, but themes throughout Jewish history, playing out across different countries, across continents in certain situations, but certainly battles taking place between different people. Okay, when we talk about the Maharam and the Rush, we'll get to the Mordechai in a second, but we get to the Maharam and the Rush, we're talking about medieval Ashkenazi Jewry. And to think about medieval Ashkenazi Jewry, it's actually somewhat apropos for tonight. Actually, it would have been more apropos for last night. But when we talk about medieval Ashkenazi Jewry, we're talking about a world that has a very bitter relationship with the Christians around them. And we'll see, obviously we're going to develop all of this as we go along. There is a lot of persecution, the Crusades, forced conversions. Okay, and that is the type of lifestyle, the type of interactions in which we are dealing with. Okay, well, we're going to start off with the Maharam, who lives earlier and is the Rebbe of the Rush. We're going to spend probably a little more than half the time in the Maharam. And then we will get to the Rush at the end, both of whom are fascinating personalities. So we start off with the Maharam. Rameir ben Baruch lives from 1215 to 1293. Okay, so again, really right in the heart of a lot of the challenges with the Christians and Jews. Okay, let's go through some basic biographical information about the Maharam. And a little bit different than what we've done in the past, we're going to deal less with his methodology tonight. That's not in there yet. I'll tell you when you're in these sheets, okay? We're going to go back and forth between source sheets and PowerPoint presentation, okay? When we talk about the Maharam, we're going to talk a little bit less tonight about general methodology. And instead, what I want to use is some of his writings and some of the writings of his students to create a biographical sketch of what his life looked like. Okay, so as you remember, for example, some of my other classes, I gave very specific examples creating a methodology. We'll do that a little bit more with the Rush. But for the Maharam, what I want to do again is just use some of his writings to create, hopefully to give you an awareness or a consciousness or an appreciation, not just intellectually, but an emotional connection to the Maharam in the time period that he was writing through. Okay, so a little bit of basic bio. Number one, he's born in Worms, in 1215, dies in 1293 again, so we're talking in Germany. Father's Rebaruch. The only reason I reference that is because his mother didn't call him Maharam of Rothenburg, right? He had a father, his father's name was Baruch, and in his writings it's Rameir ben Baruch. That's usually how he is referred to, okay? He's born into a very rabbinic family, two uncles and 12 relatives bearing the name Rav. Now, what's interesting about that is if I were to tell you that he was born into a rabbinic family, you would probably assume, not an indication of the rabbis in your community, but that he may not have been the wealthiest Jew in the town that he was living in. In fact, the Maharam was quite wealthy. Both he writes and his students write about his house had 24 mezuzahs. Okay, 24 mezuzahs is a lot of mezuzahs in our day and age. Certainly back then, that was indicative of someone living a nice lifestyle. Okay, so he lives into a rabbinic family, but also somewhat of an affluent family. Okay, he studies with the Or Zarua, Rav Isaac ben Moses, And he spends part of his time in France under Rav Yechiel of Paris. Rav Yechiel of Paris is one of the famous Baalei Tosfos, one of the Tosafists, again, one of those people who added on to the Talmud. And he was present at the book burning in Paris, the burning of the Talmud in Paris in 1242. Now, if you look in your source sheets that you have in front of you, to page 1 is just a map, I think it's from the Encyclopedia Judaica, a map of Jewish quarters in Paris in the Middle Ages, and you can see exactly where the burning of the Talmud happened. Pages 2 and 3, which is really, I labeled 1A and 1B, is a copy of a kina, of a lamentation that we read on Tisha B'Av called Shalei Srufei Be'esh, which again, as they translate it, O law that has been consumed by fire. In response to the burning of 24 wagon loads of the Talmud, the Maharam writes a kina. He writes a lamentation. That lamentation to this day finds its way into our liturgy, into the davening on Tisha B'Av morning with the rest of the kinos. And again, you could just glance. I gave you the whole thing just because in case you get bored, you can look down. But you see that he discusses the burning of the Talmud the same way we would discuss the most horrific event in our lives, the burning of the Beis HaMikdash, any of the above. Right? Let's read the first couple lines. He says, O law that has been consumed by fire, seek the welfare of those who mourn you, of those who yearn to dwell in the court of your habitation, of those who gasp as they lie in the dust of the earth, who grieve and are bewildered over the conflagration of your parchments. Again, very flowery terminology. But if we were to read on, again, he mourns the burning of the Talmud the same way we would mourn, again, the loss of the temple, or God forbid, any other loss. Why was the burning of the Talmud so tragic? Well, you have to remember, this was prior to the printing press. Right? People, you couldn't just, I lose a book, so I go to the store, I buy a new one. Okay? Back then, when you lost your Gemara, it wasn't just your Gemara that, right? It took months to reprint. You had to have a certain amount of wealth in order to reprint your Talmud. Also, you were writing notes on the sides of your Talmud. So when that Talmud was burned or that Talmud was lost, it was lost forever. Okay? And in fact, various commentaries, not in regard to this, but just also around that time period, talk about even fasting. If you were to lose one of your books, if you were to lose your notes, for example, again, that's how tragic it was to lose things. You didn't have it backed up. Today was an interesting day. We all owe Matthew a lot today. The server in the shul went down. The printer in the shul went down. The backups went down today. We're lucky we have like a class tonight. Okay? But what?
It wasn't Y2K.
It wasn't Y2K. Yeah, it was the shul office. Right? So, and this was in the year 2013, when everything's backed up 10 times over again. And back then, you lost your class. That was it. It was gone forever. And when the person died, there was no way of recreating it. Again, so when the Maharam was present at that book burning, that obviously played a major influence in his life. It was a tragic event in the life of the Jewish people at the time. Okay? Where did the Maharam live? So again, we have France here, Germany up here, and this is going to be Italy, Switzerland right in the middle. So the Maharam is going to start off in Worms in Germany. He's going to travel to Paris. He's going to make his way back to Rothenburg, Germany. That's where he gets his name, Maharam Rutenberg. Rothenburg is a place in Germany. And ultimately, he's going to come down to Lombardy, Italy, where we'll discuss at length. He ultimately is going to pass away. Okay, his place in history. Why are we studying the Maharam tonight? Why do we care about him? So number one, he is the end of the period of the Tosafists. If you remember what Rabbi Kasorla spoke about last week, he spoke about the period of the Gaonim. So after the Gaonim, we enter into the period of the Tosafists, or the Tosafists, again, amongst the Shonim, there are different ways you can call them, but the Tosafists. The Tosafists are found in Ashkenaz, which is northern France in Germany, going anywhere roughly from the 1100s to the end of the 13th century. Okay, the Maharam is the conclusion of that period. The Maharam was the first Tosafist to preserve a large number of his own responsa. Okay, so for example, Rabbeinu Tam, a name that might be familiar to many of us. Now, the only way we know the Rabbeinu Tam really is how? well, tefillin, but his commentary is found on the Tosafot, which is the addition on the Gemara. So if you open up a Gemara, you'll look to Tosafot, and you'll see that oftentimes in the Tosafot, in that addition that's found on the side of your Gemara, will quote Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam doesn't have, you can go into our library, you can go to any library in the world, you will not find a separate volume, a separate book of the response of Rabbeinu Tam. Simply wasn't done. Rav Chila Paris, who we just referenced. Again, you're not going to go into a library and find a separate book named Responsa of Rav Chila Paris. The Maharam is the first of the Tosafists, and I'll explain the significance in a second. He is the first of the Tosafists to preserve a large number of his responsa. Why? We're going to get to that. Number two, the Maharam elevated the status of the Rambam and the Rif. Now, what makes that particularly peculiar is, for those who've been taking the class, know that the Rambam and the Rif represent what type of mentality, what type of approach? So a Sfardi approach. Okay, the Sfardi approach is dramatically different, and we're going to elaborate this a lot more when we come to the Rush. But the Sfardi approach is dramatically different than the Ashkenazi approach. In simplistic terms, because we're going to elaborate on it later, the Sfardi approach was much more interested in bottom line, making things as simple as easy. A codification of law, for example. Okay, so the Rambam's raison d'etre of writing his Mishneh Torah was so that you don't have to learn the entire corpus of Jewish texts. All you have to do is open up a Rambam and you could have access to all of the wisdom you need. Okay, the Rif as well. The Rif looked around his time period, saw people were no longer learning Gemara as well as they should be. And so the Rif condenses the Gemara into bottom line practical. He strips the Talmud of all of its agadic nature and simply talks about the bottom line halacha. The Ashkenazi approach is very different. It's much more analytic in nature. It'll quote different opinions and kind of analyze them back and forth. So for the Maharam to be quoting the Rif and the Rambam is somewhat of a novelty. And again, we're going to discuss the significance of this when we get to the Rush. Why is the Maharam the first one to preserve his own responsa and to talk about the Rambam and the Rif? In other words, to talk about bottom line halacha, skipping a lot of the back and forth discussion. Well, if you're living during a time period of immense persecution, where Jews are on the run, they're being forced to flee from town to town, communication might be a little bit different, so you want to make halacha as clear and concise as possible. Right? If I'm living in my house one night and running away the next night, so I'm not going to have time to sit there like kvelling over, you know, there's a machlokas, a dispute between this Gemara and this. I just want to know how to like live as a Jew. And I also want to make sure that nothing becomes misconstrued in the process of people moving from place to place. So I'm going to write down in a very clear and concise fashion, right? Responsa. We might laugh, but responsa are very clear and concise as opposed to the alternative. I'm going to want to write things down in as clear and concise a fashion as possible so that I make sure no one misunderstands it, no one can mislead, you know, can take it in a misleading way. And I'm also going to be more interested in the bottom line halacha than some of my contemporaries or some of the other people living in my neighborhood might be. That's the significance of these two bullet points. Number four, he was the accepted posek for Germany and the surrounding countries. Now this is interesting because the Maharam never fully acquired a formal role within the community. He wasn't a chief rabbi of any city. He wasn't appointed by the government as a rabbinic figure. The status that he achieves is solely based on his reputation, on his scholarship. Okay? And most of what he writes about, it talks about business transactions, real estate, inheritance, marriage contract, etc., etc. Really interesting stuff. Okay? Stuff that is going to put you to sleep tonight at 12:01. Okay. Persecution. Part of what I want to talk about when I talk about creating a biographical sketch of the Maharam is to understand him in relationship to the persecution that was taking place in that time period. So first we have to realize at the end of the 13th century, Western European Jewry experienced increased taxation and immense physical persecution. Okay, now sometimes those go hand in hand. They're just different ways of persecuting the same people. Okay? But a lot of taxation, that's going to play out a little bit later, and a lot of physical persecution. Just to give you a sense, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but just why the Maharam needed to run away from Germany, heading down to Italy. This is in a very short period of time. Massacre of 10 Jews, 26 Jews murdered, 16 Jews killed, burning of a section of the Jewish community, massacre in Munich 2.5 years later, in which 180 Jews were burned in a shul. Okay, so we're not talking over 30 years. We're talking over a 2 or 3 year period. All of this was taking place in the communities surrounding the Maharam. Okay? Again, a lot of persecution. Comes along with persecution, usually a choice. Conversion or death. Okay? Just to give you a little bit of a sense, I want you to open up your source sheets to page 2. Not the real page 2. My numbered page 2. Source number 2. Now, as an intro to the sources that we're about to see, I want to just offer a parenthetic comment from Rav Eliezer Berkowitz, a great philosophical mind. Rav Berkowitz tells the story in his book when talking about faith after the Holocaust. So he writes how he was once invited to come speak at an all-girls school. And he was asked to speak about the Holocaust. So he comes into the girls' school and he presents this unbelievably troubling dilemma that this mother faced about whether she had to kill her own child, save herself. Again, we're all familiar with similar types of situations, either that our own family members suffered through or stories that we read in books. So Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz is telling the story and the people are looking at him completely stone-faced. The girls, the high school girls, they're not showing any emotion. They're not raising. He can't figure it out. Like, this is like a dramatic. He's telling it, right? So he goes over to the principal afterwards. He tells this whole story. And he says, I understand. I just told them the most emotional story that I could find about the Holocaust. And these girls are sitting there. They're like writing, jotting down notes, whatever. He goes, like, why aren't they reacting? So the principal very proudly says, of course they're listening. They're just in their minds trying to figure out whether the mother acted halakhically permissible, didn't act halakhically permissible. So Rabbi Berkowitz says, of course, as a Jew, we always have to analyze things through a halakhic prism. But we also have to remember that these were real situations. There's a real emotion taking place behind all of it. So as we look at the Maharam, I don't want you to just experience the halakha of it or the biographical sketch that I'm trying to create for you. But I want you to put yourself in 13th century Germany and imagine being the rabbi getting these questions or saying the things that he is going to say. Okay? It's haunting. Especially the second one that we're going to see. It's completely haunting. So number one, the Maharam writes in somewhat of a passing comment. I'm going to read it in Hebrew and I'll translate into English. The only reason I do that, even though I would venture to say if I took a show of hands you would rather me just read it in English, I connect better to text when I read it in Hebrew and translate. Otherwise, I just feel like I'm reading a book. So you're doing it more for me than for you, but you have the English there, so you can ignore my Hebrew. Okay? V'chein Amar, again, we're on page 2, source 2. V'chein Amar Maharam, again, this is from his responsa. Me'achar shegamar adam bedato limsor es nafsho al kiddush Hashem. After a person decides that he is going to die al kiddush Hashem for the sanctification of God's name. Mikan ve'elech, from that moment on, kol misa she'oseha lo, any way they're going to kill him, any form of death he's going to suffer, eino margish klal. He's not going to feel it. Why does the Maharam say that? So I'm skipping the Hebrew to the fifth to last line. In the English, it's after the three dots. He says, "V'teida shekachu." He says, "Know that this must be true, that a person dying al kiddush Hashem doesn't feel any pain." How do I know that? She'ein lecha adam ba'olam shimaya nogea be'ish be'iver katan. There's no one in the world that if they touch their finger to a fire, shelo hayat soek afilu im yale b'dayto la'akev atzmo militzok, eino yachol asos. If I touch a fire, I can prepare myself mentally from now till next week. I'm still going to scream out in pain or at least be in extreme amounts of pain, even if I prepare myself for it. Anu roim, he says, however, we see, and that's a key two words, we're going to come back to that. Anu roim, we see, kedoshim, holy people, she'enam tzoakim klu. They don't cry at all as they sanctify, as they die, as they allow themselves to be killed al kiddush Hashem. Okay? Now why does the Maharam write this? How is he so convinced of it? Why is he writing it? Right, this is somewhat of a almost a parenthetic comment to the entire discussion that he was talking about in that response. Okay? So why does he feel the need to validate that people who die al kiddush Hashem don't feel any pain? Okay? Why do you think? Well, number one, they could be afraid, but perhaps because people were doing it. Now, there's part of what the Maharam is trying to do is write toward the people living in his community, almost to give them strength and reinforcement and encouragement to say, do the right thing and know that you won't feel any pain because of it. Okay, so again, he's not writing this for me and you. He's writing it knowing that people are going to be reading his responsa and drawing encouragement from it, and drawing chizik from it. But again, imagine having to write that. Imagine having to be in a community where you have to specifically write to your congregants, by the way, know that those who choose to do the right thing and die al kiddush Hashem, you're not going to feel any pain. Okay? It's an amazingly emotional comment from the Mara. If you turn your page, and again, you have the Hebrew on page 3, the English on page 4. This I've done with you in the past, but it bears repeating for those who've seen it, for those who haven't seen it. It's an absolutely mind-boggling responsa from the Maharam. The Maharam was asked the following question. Yehudi echad shal es Maharam sheyichya. A Jew asked the Maharam, Im tsarich kapara al sheshachat ishto v'dalet banav. Whether he needs atonement for the fact that he killed his wife and 4 sons. Okay, so let's stop there. The questioner is just as amazing as the answer that the Maharam is going to give. Here a person kills his wife and 4 sons and wants to know, he comes and asks a shaila, whether or not he needs to be forgiven for this. Okay, why did he kill his wife and 4 sons? B'yom harag Rav Bekopolinis Ir Adamim. There was obviously a great crusade in the town. Kikach Bikshuhu. His family asked him to kill them. Ya'an Ra'o Kiyata Ketzef Milivne Hashem V'itchilu Ha'oivim Laharog Bnei El Chai Ha'Nergim Al Kiddush Hashem. The family saw that the crusaders were coming through town, that God's wrath was obviously out to get them, so to speak. And so they said, we would rather die by our father, right? We'd rather you, my husband, my father, kill us than to have these rabid Gentiles who hate us kill us. Okay? So they tell the father, they tell their husband, daddy, hubby, right? Kill us so that we don't have to die at the hands of other people. V'gam hu ratza laharog es atzmo, the questioner finishes off. This guy was then intending to kill himself. Ela she'itzilu Hashem al yidei goyim. But at the moment, right, he kills his whole family, he's about to kill himself, and at that moment the crusaders burst into the door, they hold his hand up and they don't allow him to commit suicide. Unbelievable question. Right? These were real life scenarios living in 13th century Germany. These are the types of questions that the great poskim of the generation were dealing with. Not, you know, like, Rabbi, my fork fell into my pot. I mean, I'm sure they were getting that also. But I killed my wife and 4 sons, and now I am saved, and I'm living with this unbelievable guilt as a result of that. Is there some way for me to achieve forgiveness? Is there some way for me to achieve kapara as a result of that? Okay? So I share that for you for 2 reasons. Well, we're going to read the answer. But I share it with you even the question. Number one is it gives you a little bit of an understanding of the time period that we're living in. This is not just like a bullet point on a PowerPoint. This is like real life stuff. And number two is because of the Maharam's answer. The Maharam answers the following. V'kasav lo. He wrote to him. Lo yadana shapir ma'idin be. I don't know what to tell him. right? You're not going to get a more honest answer in a responsa from a medieval personality than that, right? I don't know, which is, by the way, it's a very humanistic response. I don't know what to tell him. What do you tell a person like this? Okay? So he goes on. He says, of course someone can kill themselves, al kiddush Hashem. A person can commit suicide, al kiddush Hashem. How do we know that? So he brings three sources. Number one is a proof from Shaul. Shaul, of course, fell on his own sword after he asked someone else to kill him, right, with the plishtim. Shaul kills himself. So the Medrash points out over there that it was permissible for what Shaul did. Number two, he brings a proof from a Gemara in Gittin that describes after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, 400 boys and girls were being taken on a boat from Israel to Rome. And the 400 children knew that they weren't being taken to Rome for, you know, to watch a baseball game. They were being taken to Rome to be sold into prostitution, basically. And so the 400 boys and girls chose to jump overboard. They chose to kill themselves rather to be violated by the Romans. And a heavenly voice came out and said what they did was the correct thing. And source number three is, again, a Gemara in Gittin, the continuation of a mother loses her first, I think she loses all seven of her children. Finally, right, they all die, al-Kiddush Hashem, one after another. She loses all of her children. She goes up to the roof of the building and throws herself off and commits suicide. And a heavenly voice comes out and says, Eim ha-banim smecha, that the voice of the woman should be happy. Again, validating her actions. So the Maharam says, of course one's allowed to kill themselves, al-Kiddush Hashem. He says, now we'll switch to the English, okay? I'm in the fourth paragraph in the English. He said, however, the allowance in this matter is why... end of the third paragraph, last line. However, to kill other people requires further scrutiny to find allowance. Okay, so you're okay to kill yourself, but to kill other people, that we're not so sure about. However, the allowance in this matter is widespread, and we find that many great people regularly killed their sons and daughters. He's looking at that word, regularly. In other words, like this was commonplace during the time of the Crusades. And so he brings all these proofs, trying to kvetch out an answer for why it might even be okay to kill other people. And then he goes to the last paragraph. And whoever imposes upon the father penance, speaks evil of the pious of the preceding generations, since his intention is to do good, and he hurt those who were most dear to him only out of an abundance of love for our Creator, and they begged him to do so, and one should not be severe with the father at all. Okay? What did the Maharam do here? So the Maharam did a few things. If you had to summarize his answer, how would you summarize his response?
Compassion,
right? What other adjectives would you use to describe it? Is this like a definitive, like, here's the halacha, here's what you do? So by no means do you get that sense, right? You sense a lot of hesitancy within the response of the Maharam, right? Let's remind his words. Number one, I'm at a loss for how to rule, right? It requires further scrutiny, right? I'm not really sure, but whoever imposes penance speaks evil. Hey, that's a lot of hesitancy. That's almost saying, I'm not really sure what to do, but it must be, it's okay. Now, what does the Maharam use as proofs? And again, I'm sharing all this with you for a reason. He uses midrashic answers, right? Agadic answers in the Gemara and midrashim to prove his point. That's not such a sound foundation upon which to build a halachic argument. In fact, many commentaries assume you can't use a midrash, or you can't use an agadic part of the Talmud to prove a halachic statement. And yet the Maharam does it, which shows you that he had nothing better to rely upon. All he had was a few passing comments in a midrash or a Gemara. Okay. Number two is what's clear is that he finds that there is a conflict between halacha and the reality in which they're living in. Okay. And what does he say? He says people are doing this all the time, right? People are regularly killing their children. So it must be that there's a reason for that. So there's a conflict. On the one hand, halacha really doesn't say you're allowed to kill other people al kiddush Hashem. On the other hand, everyone in the town is doing it. So as a halachist, as a rabbi, you have two options. You can either kvetch out a reason for why it's okay that they're doing it, or tell them that what they're doing is wrong. By a show of hands, who wants to be the rabbi to tell these people that what they're doing is wrong? No one, because of what Hinda said. You're compassionate. So if you're not going to choose that option to show them that what they're doing is wrong, what are you going to do? Kvetch out a reason for why it might be permissible. Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik, in an article about this topic, refers to it as a presumption of innocence. He says within the Maharam and the Tosafists at the time, there was a presumption of innocence. In other words, when they saw an action like this, even if it conflicted with halacha, the rabbis assumed that what the people were doing were holy. I'm sorry, presumption of holiness. That what they were doing was holy. And therefore we have to find a way to validate it. And that's exactly what he says. He says, I'm not sure, but everyone's doing it. So don't say anything bad about this person because he had good intentions. Okay? You know what they say about good intentions. Okay? And yet, that's what he's relying on halachic argument again. Why is he doing it again? Again, this creates an imagery of what life was like in Germany, in northern France during this time period. But it also shows how the rabbis of the time interacted with their communities in these discussions as a presumption of holiness. The rabbis had to give encouragement to the community saying, even if you're forced to dial Kiddush Hashem, even if you do things that might seem a little bit extreme, know that it's completely halachically okay. Whether he believed it, didn't believe it, we'll never know. But he writes it to give encouragement to the people of his time period. This tshuva, parenthetically, of the Maharam is used to either, well, to validate what other major action in Jewish history? Masada. And how do you say it in Hebrew? Matsada. Masada in English. Okay? Of course, the Jews, as the story goes at least, the Jews of Masada, so they're up there on the top, they're surrounded by the Romans, and they choose to kill themselves rather than be subjected to death at the hands of the Romans. Okay? There was a major argument between Rav Goren, who was the first chief rabbi, Ashkenazi first chief rabbi of Israel, I believe, and the head of the Bnei Akiva movement, about whether or not what they did at Masada was virtuous or not. Why was this a major machlokas? Well, who does it have great implications for? The IDF. Right? If you were of Goren, who was of course the chief rabbi of the IDF, or if you were the head of Bnei Akiva movement and your students are going to Hesder Yeshivas and they're all joining the army, this is very practical. Right? The Syrian army is encroaching upon you. You're going to be killed. Is it better to kill yourself? Allow them to kill you? Are you allowed to be taken captive if you're going to give away state secrets? Not be able to withstand persecution? Right? It all comes back to these same discussions. And in those articles, back and forth between the two of them, they reference this response of the Maharam, all of his proofs back and forth, to prove whether one is allowed to, whether one is not allowed to. Did the Maharam just write this post facto, in other words, because people were doing it, he had to figure out a way to write it to make it okay, or does he really believe it, as we would say, lechatchila? Again, so it gives us an emotional composite of what life was like for the Maharam during his time period. Okay? Unbelievable tshuva. Oh, yeah. Hold on, you know what? I'm gonna hold. I'm sorry. Okay? Apprehension. Okay, so the Maharam, he's apprehended in Italy in 1286. If you look in your source sheet, source 4, this is from the Chidah, telling over the story of the Maharam being captured. Page 4, source 4. He writes, Rameir of Rothenburg, son of Baruch, set out to go across the sea together with his family, his daughters, and his sons-in-law. He came to a town situated in the mountainous region called Lombardish Gebrüge. Gebirge, yeah, of course. Lombardy. Where he intended to wait for his fellow travelers who were to join him on this journey. The Bishop of Basel, however, on his way to Rome, rode through that town in the company of an apostate named Nippa, who recognized Rameyer and informed the bishop. The bishop brought about the request of Rameyer through the ruler of that town, Count Whatever. On the 4th of Tammuz, Count Whatever delivered Rameyer to King Rudolf, who kept him in prison until the day of his death, April 27th, 1293. Again, so the Maharam is running away from persecution. He comes to Lombardy, Italy, where this apostate rats him out. He's taken captive, and he dies in prison in 1293. Okay? Why does he die in prison in 1293? So this is perhaps one of the more famous things we know about the Maharam. If you turn to page 7, and again, I'm sorry I did not have time to translate this into English, but I'll only read small parts of it for you and obviously translate as we go along. Okay? Maharam is kept in prison from 1293 until 1306. Okay, why is he kept in prison for 13 years? He refuses to allow himself to be... I'm sorry. He's kept in prison for 13 years, and then for 13 years after that, his body stays in prison. 7 years, I'm sorry, whatever it is. Okay. That's why I'm just making sure everyone's awake tonight with this darkened room. I got an early start on New Year's. No, I'm sure. Okay, so yeah, he's in prison for a while. Why is he in prison for a while? Good. So the Maharam refused to allow himself to be ransomed. Why doesn't he want himself to be ransomed? Going to be an example for everyone else. Exactly. Again, I'll just read a little bit of this. This is from Rav Shlomo Luria, the Marshal. He writes, again, this is page 7, source 6. Shamati al Maharam Mirudenburg, Zichron al-Vrach, he said, I heard about the Maharam. Shayatafus b'migdol aigzim kamashanim, that he was held in prison for a long time in a tower. V'asar tava minakihilo sach gadol. And the king wanted a large amount of money as a ransom. V'akihilos hayirotzim l'doso v'lohiniach. As you can imagine, the gadol hador is held in captive. The communities wanted to ransom him, and he wouldn't allow them. Ki amar ein podim ashvuyim yoser michdei demehem. The Gemara in Gittin says it's forbidden to ransom someone for more than a normal value, because again, why? You contribute to them simply taking more captives after that. So the Marshal says, I don't understand. Number one, he's a Talmud Chacham Mufag. And as he was the Gadol Ador, and the Gemara gives a dispensation that you're allowed to ransom the Gadol Ador. He says, but number two, think about all of the Bittul Torah. He says, the Maharam writes, Shehuayash Yoshev Bechoshech V'Salmavis B'li Torah. Right, he writes that he was sitting in darkness. And a lot of his tshuvas are written from prison. And he writes in those tshuvas, in his responsa, if only I had this text, I would know where this source was. You know, you say, like, I remember it was a Gemara in Gittin around page 50, but I don't exactly remember where it is. Right? So the Maharshal says, what gave the Maharam the right to stay in prison? Think about all the Torah that was lost as a result of that. But of course, he wouldn't do it, because again, he did not want to create a furtherance of them taking great rabbis' ransom. And therefore, he says at the end, for example, that's why the Rush, who we're going to get to in a little bit, runs away. The Rush, the Mordechai, all of his students run away because they're afraid of being taken captive, just like the Maharam is taken captive and being held ransom. Okay, so he's held ransom for 7 years. Sorry, he's in prison. He dies in prison 13 years after that. Right, I'm good now? 13 years after that, a Jew by the name of Alexander comes along and pays for his body to be taken out. You can imagine the status of that body. They didn't have refrigerators in prison. But he has his body taken out. And the condition is that he is buried next to the Maharam, and there are those two graves next to each other. What?
I was there last summer.
You were there last summer.
Yeah, I have a picture. I was just going to tell you that was the condition. That man said, I'll go and ransom his body, but I want to be buried next to him.
Good. Thanks for taking me. Appreciate it. What? Where is it?
In Berms.
Okay? So that's the Maharam's. That's, and on this gravestone, he's called Rav Alexander. They gave him the status of a Rav, not because he earned it, but because he earned it. He paid for the Maharam to be taken out of prison. Okay? That concludes... Oh, his influence. So three reasons for his influence. Number one, his students became leaders of a number of communities of Germany, Austria, and Bohemia. Imagine, for example, Rav Soloveitchik. When they talk about the Rav 200 years from now, again, you could argue that many things would have created his influence, but number one is that all of his students have become prominent rabbis around America, around the world, etc. That was the Maharam. Number two, four major personalities emerge as his students. Number one is the Mordechai. The Mordechai we're not going to speak a lot about tonight just because we won't have time. But the Mordechai, the Tashbetz, who we'll speak about in a little bit in a second, in the Hagos Maimonios, who you're going to find on the bottom of any Rambam that you read to this day, are all his students, all quote him a tremendous amount, and all of whom are quoted in the Ramah. So again, they find their way into Ashkenazi tradition. And lastly, most important, he has a profound influence on the Rush, who's going to be the second half of this class. And the Rush is that next major link in Ashkenazi Jewry. Okay? Just to show you a little bit about how his works filter down. So if you turn to page 5 and 6. I have here for you the cover page of the Tashbetz, and then a few comments from the Tashbetz. 4 to be exact. And if you just look again, I'm not going to read it, but in the introduction to the Tashbetz, on that cover page, he says, this is 590 minhagim from the Maharam that I've chosen to collect. Where did he get these 590 minhagim from? So he writes that he used to visit the Maharam in prison. And the two of them used to sit there, and the Maharam would tell him all of these things, and he would write them down. And he published in the book of the Tashbetz. The Tashbetz is simply one paragraph after another. The Maharam did this, the Maharam did that. Imagine following me around for the day. And at the end of the day, he'd say, Moskowitz wakes up at 5:45 in the morning, jogs at 6, gets to Minin at 7, learns till 9, comes, right? That's basically what he does to the Maharam, only it sounded a little bit different, right? Okay? So just to share with you four examples of how the Tashbetz records minhagim, customs of the Maharam, that we practice to this day. Because I want to show you that the Maharam, being that transition from the Tosafists to really what we're going to see is the emergence of Ashkenazi halacha, he is a key link in that system. So let's just read. We're only going to do the English just very quickly. Page 6. Number 1. Maharam regularly washed his hands after Kiddush. And so too on Shabbos and Yontif, he would wash his hands in the morning after saying blessing on grape juice. Who here washes their hands before Kiddush?
Yekish.
Okay. Who here washes their hands after Kiddush? You know where you get it from? Maharam, the custom of the Maharam. Number 2, Maharam, when he would wash his hands prior to saying Vori Pri Adama, would not say Al Netilat Yadayim. When are we talking about here, of course?
Pesach
night. How do we know that we don't make a bracha when we wash our hands at night? So again, it's according to the Tashbetz as a minhag of the Maharam. Number 3, it is permissible to wear tefillin on Tisha B'Av because it is similar to a person in mourning who wears tefillin. However, Harav Meir would not put on tefillin in the morning in Tisha B'Av. Right? Men here will know we don't put on our tefillin in the morning, only in the afternoon. How do we know that from? It's a custom brought down in the Tashbetz as a custom of the Maharam. And lastly, we know that certain times we say Hashem Svasai Tiftach before Shmon Esrei, right? God, open up my mouth. And sometimes we add in a phrase, Kishem Hashem Ekra. There are various phrases that we say at the beginning of Shmon Esrei. How do we know when to say them, when not to say them, why to say them? So again, the Tashbetz quotes it as a custom of the Maharam, when to say it, when not to say it. Okay, those are just 4 examples. Again, there are 590 examples of his customs. I chose 4 that I would be somewhat familiar to us, just to show you how things that we do practically nowadays, almost uniform Ashkenazi customs, are a direct result of the customs of the Maharam that were given over to his student, the Tashbetz, in prison in Italy. Okay? That is the Maharam. That is his reach. And his reach only extends as far as his students. And that's where we come to our next personality for the night. And that's the Rush of Yechiel ben Asher. Okay? Almost exactly on time. Okay? Rav Asher ben Yechiel is the star student of the Maharam. Okay? When the Maharam runs away, a lot of his students run away with him. The Mordechai, who we're really not talking about tonight. Why? Because the Mordechai runs away. What happens to him? He too is captured and killed. So he dies out Kiddush Hashem. The rush runs away, and where does he end up? He ends up in Toledo. Not Toledo, Iowa, but Toledo, Spain. Okay? Now, before I even say another word, is it Iowa, Ohio?
Ohio?
Okay. I hope my ninth grade teacher is not listening to this right now. Okay? I actually have a very close friend who's a rabbi in Toledo. I should have known that. Okay? Now, what makes that so significant? Before I even start my entire thesis, those who know me by now, what am I going to say about the rush? What's going to be so important about him? What do I always try to do in this class? You know, yeah, Steve, yeah? Connections, right? The rush is one of the, I wouldn't say one of the few, but one of the central personalities who comes from Ashkenaz, from Germany, from a very rich Ashkenazi tradition, and as a stroke of bad luck, basically, finds himself in a very Sephardi community. Okay, now, any Sephardim in the room right now? No. I say this with tremendous love. Okay? When I first moved to this community, okay, and I first spoke in the Sephardi minyan, it's like a different world. Now, of course it's a different world. They grew up in a different world. Their customs are a different world. But if you're coming from, I'm like as American as apple pie. I mean, I grew up in Boston, Turkey, you know, whatever, the whole world. And you show up into Moroccan and Persian, and they're like throwing, it's a different world. Okay? And that's Lahavdil, because I run out after my drushes and come back into here. When the rush finds his way into Spain, I'm making a little bit of a joke, but I'm also somewhat serious. When he finds his way into Spain, it is a culture shock beyond belief. Because everything we've been talking about as pie in the sky, differences between the Ashkenazi methodology and the Spanish methodology that you think I'm making up because I'm pulling from articles, it's not true, it's real. And therefore, when the rush shows up in Spain, he is shell-shocked. Literally shell-shocked. And I'll explain why in a little bit. Okay, so hold on to that shell-shocked. He is shell-shocked by the culture change that existed from where he came to where he is right now, and we'll see he never fully adapts. Okay, who is the rush? Basic bio. Number one, of course, he's born in Germany, studied under the Maharam, studied as an understatement, he's really the, we would say, the Talmud Mufak, one of the great students. Left Germany in 1303 and traveled through France, Provence, Catalonia, and arrived in Spain in 1305. He settles in Toledo. Oops. Toledo, and was enthusiastically welcomed by the Rashba. Rashba someone I don't think we've done yet, or Shlomo ben Adaret, major Sephardi personality, welcomes him in, encourages him to move there. They actually have a very, very close relationship. Okay? Both quote each other a tremendous amount in the responsa. The same way I would quote Rabbi Goldberg, or, you know, I was learning with my Chavrusa this morning and we discussed this, that type of conversation. Okay? He became the chief rabbi under formal recognition by the king until he died in 1328. That's significant only because he's like from a different planet coming into town, and he's appointed the chief rabbi. Just shows a little bit about his scholarship, how great of a mind he was. Basic approach. So number one, almost all of his responsa are written in the last 23 years of his life while in Spain. We have very little written while he was in Germany. That could be one of two reasons. Either he didn't write a lot, or it got destroyed, it got lost in travel. Okay? But his responsa are almost entirely Ashkenazic in orientation. He was the chief rabbi for Catalonian Jewry and seldom mentions a Spanish authority. That's amazing. Okay? In other words, he's living in Spain, he's writing in Spain, and never quotes anyone around him. And those include big names, Rameir Abulafia, who lives in the same town as he does, Rambam, Rashba, Rav Yonah of Gerondi, right? And instead, he quotes a lot from Franco-German books and scholars, most notably the Maharam. What does that lead you to believe? That you could take the person out of Germany, but you can't take the German out of the person, right? He's living in Spain, but he simply won't adapt to the Spanish approach. He maintains his allegiances to the Ashkenazi approach. Approach number two. In almost all of his writings, I have in my office photocopied about, I'd say, 40 pages of examples. I spared you all tonight. At least 40 pages of examples of this, where he contrasts German customs with Castilian customs and always denies the latter any religious credibility. So he'll say, again, he'll say, this is what is being done in X and X place. And here's why it's wrong for the following 15 reasons. Okay? And here's why what the Maharam did or what we did back in Germany is 100% correct. So his religious world always remained deeply rooted in German tradition and style. Okay? So again, it's what makes him such a fascinating personality. We're going to see two incredible examples later on. But it makes him such a fascinating personality because although he's living in Spain, he is in a perfect place to be able to help us understand the contrast between the Ashkenazi approach and the Spanish approach, which I've been talking about a lot, and let's examine it a little bit. Ashkenaz versus Sfar. We've all spoken about this before. This should be good review for us, but it'll be good review in helping us understand the rush. Okay? So this is a quote from Menachem Alon. Some of you might know the name. But this is with regard to Rav Yaakov ben Usher. So this is the rush's son. Who's Rav Yaakov ben Usher? What did he write? So I heard it. Who's it? The Tour. Right? The Tour, which was the precursor to the Shulchan Aruch. Okay, the Tour was the first Ashkenazi code of law. Okay? So the Rush's son writes the first attempt at codifying Ashkenazi law. So this is by the Rush's son, but I think it helps capture a lot about the Rush also, which is why I brought it. He says, thus in the middle way Rav Yaakov ben Usher found the desirable solution to the problem of codifying Jewish law. On the one hand, a categorical and prescriptive statement of the basic legal principle without attribution of authority or citation of source. That's the Sephardi perspective. Give me the bottom line. I don't care where it came from. I don't care 2,000 years of Jewish history. I don't want to know about it. Just tell me what to do. Who does that sound an awful lot like? Rambam. Right? You read through the Rambam. Rambam will never quote where he got stuff from. He'll never quote the Gemara here, the Mishnah here, the Rif. He just won't quote it. Okay, that was on purpose. He wanted to make it as simple as possible. So on the one hand, he bridges the Sephardi approach. On the other hand, a presentation of the various opinions of the post-Talmudic authorities on the ramifications of the principle and its conclusions as to how the law should be definitively declared. That's an Ashkenazi approach. More analytic. Here's what this guy says, here's what this guy says, here's what this guy says, here's what this guy says. The dizzying approach that most of us dislike, right? That's the Ashkenazi approach, okay? To give you a modern-day example, it's the type of person who sits in the class and says, Rabbi, I really don't care about the first 55 minutes of your class. Give me the last 5 minutes. Tell me what to do, okay? Versus the person, right? Versus the person who the whole 55 minutes, they're on the edge of their seat. Oh my God, I can't believe how this guy argues. That's none of us, right? Can't believe how this guy argues with this guy, who argues with this guy, and try to understand the basis of their dispute. Okay, that's the difference of approaches. Okay? Now, of course, the Rambam is the paradigmatic example of the Sephardic approach. And the Rambam was widely read. This is just one example. This is from Isaac Israeli in his work, Yesod Olam. So he writes, and as soon as the work of Maimonides was made public and disseminated throughout the diaspora, all of Israel agreed to rule in accordance with its dictates on all matters of law, rabbinic ordinances, and customs. Now, when he says all the world, it really means most of the Sephardi world. Okay? In Sephardi world, that was the approach. The approach was to learn the Rambam. Now, if you're learning the Rambam, what aren't you learning? Everything else. Okay? Everything else. Good. So if you're learning the Rambam, you're not learning everything else. And I come from a society where you're learning everything else and not learning the Rambam. That's a massive culture shock. Okay? And we'll see the Rush was vehemently against it. Okay? So the Rambam is almost universally being learned. But not everyone likes it. This is from Rav Shimshon Asan's letter to Rav Meir Abulafia. Rav Meir Abulafia, of course, is a Sephardi, right? We just discussed. He comes from Toledo. Okay? So in Sanz, Rav Shimshon of Sanz is one of the Tosafists. So this is an Ashkenazi writing to a Sephardi. Listen to what he writes. Go and learn from the Mishnah, Talmud, Sifra, Sifre, Tosefta. They did not transmit to the next generation merely a collection of laws, i.e. what your Rambam did, but rather wrote down matters concerning the impure and the pure, and opinions of those who permit and those who prohibit. In other words, they gave the whole background. This guy says this, this guy says this, this guy brings a proof from the Gemara, this guy brings a proof from the Mishnah, this, okay? The reasoning behind these opinions was given to us by one shepherd, and he who studies them will receive reward. For there are times when later generations reveal things that were hidden from previous generations. And therefore, one should hurry to study Mishnah, Talmud, for a student may see what his teacher cannot. His words make his teacher wiser and sharpen his teaching. So you have a fundamental, as we would say, fundamental machlokas, a fundamental dispute between the Sephardi approach and the Ashkenazi approach. The Sephardi approach comes along and says, we don't really care about right? We want to make things as simple for people as possible. Bottom line is, the average person in the communities were not well-versed in the Talmud, okay? And therefore, telling them everything is just going to confuse them. So let's just give them the bottom line. That'll make the Torah as accessible as possible. That's the Rambam's approach. The Ashkenazi approach fundamentally disagreed and said, yes, you might give over the bottom line, but there's always the chance that a mistake is made, right? The Rambam wasn't perfect after all. Perhaps a mistake was made. And number two, fundamentally, what you dislike about the give and take, he would argue that's what makes Torah beautiful. That's what sharpens the minds of the debaters. Okay, so it's not just, Torah is not just a textbook. Bam, put it down, give it over, memorize it. But it's meant to be battled out. And when you battle things out, so it sharpens reasoning. I might disagree with you. Ooh, I never thought about it. Right? There are famous stories of Rav Soloveitchik that he would be giving shiur, and smack in the middle of the shiur, a student would ask a question, and the Rav would say, you know what, you're right, I never thought of it that way. He'd close his book, walk out of the room, come in the next morning, and change around the entire discussion based on the question the day before. Right? So if the guy never asked the question, the Rav just would have assumed he was right, the same way we all think we're always right. Okay, so that's the fundamental approach of the Ashkenazim believes that there's what to be gained by that give and take. Okay? And therefore, thank heavens for the rush. Because if you're an Ashkenazi who fundamentally disagrees with the Sephardi approach, who's bringing the Savior to the Sephardi communities? Who's showing them the light? None other than the rush. This is a quote from the Tzei de la Derech. Okay, just a little bit about the Tzei de la Derech. Tzei de la Derech is written by, anyone know? Rav Menachem ben Zerach. Menachem ben Zerach, again, is part of a broader conversation, but he basically wrote this work out of appreciation for the Abarbanel. Okay, the Abarbanel family did him a lot of favors, so he wrote a halachic work basically to thank them. Okay, it's made up of 5 sections. It is a very practical work. Bottom line halacha, well, who's it meant for? So he writes in the introduction that it's meant for working people. In other words, those people who have little time for study, and he just wants to give them the bottom line. Here's the most practical approach, how to be a practicing Jew. Okay? In his introduction, he writes the following. And in particular, in all the land of Sfarad, those who studied Talmud were few in number. Again, they weren't studying Gemara. It's so implausible for us to comprehend nowadays where Gemara is like the foundation of our educational system. But back then it wasn't. You would open a Rambam and you wouldn't even bother with Gemara, Mishnah. It would basically be the equivalent of just opening up an art scroll and never bothering yourself to learn. Okay? From times past until God awakened the spirit of Rav Asher. Right? It almost makes him sound like the Savior. Okay? Wakens the spirit of Rav Asher who came from Ashkenaz. And here he studied and taught and raised many students, he and his sons afterwards. So again, the Rush is known as the person who brings the Ashkenazi approach from Ashkenaz and almost saves the people of Sfarad. Okay? If you look in your source sheets now, page 8, source 9. I want to read with you two comments from the response of the Rush, which highlight our examples of exactly what we're talking about. Almost this detest, this dislike, this negative relationship between the Sephardi approach and the Ashkenazi approach. Okay? Again, the context of the discussion is almost irrelevant to us here. What's important is the is how honest the Rush is in his comments. He writes the following, source number 9. And prone to error are those who decide the law in accordance with the words of the Rambam. Wow. Right? Now you're bound to make a mistake. Okay? While not being knowledgeable about the Talmud or knowing the source of his words. Again, if you rely on the Rambam, and the Rambam's wrong, so you simply made a mistake. Now, the Rambam being wrong cannot only be what we would call a din in the Rambam. In other words, a problem with the Rambam. The Rambam could be wrong because you received a manuscript of the Rambam that may have been redacted, it may have been edited, it may have been lost along the way. I mean, there are a lot of reasons why the text of the Rambam may have been misguided. So if you only rely on the Rambam and the Rambam is wrong, so they err and permit the prohibited and prohibit the permissible. For he did not do as the other authors did. In other words, the Rambam was a major chiddush. He was a major novelty in his approach. They brought proofs and directed the reader to the Talmudic sources of their decisions, thus allowing the reader to comprehend the import and the true. In other words, they brought all the sources so that you as the reader can learn it on your own and come to the conclusion on your own, to basically show whether the Rebbe was right or wrong. He, namely the Rambam, however, wrote as though he were a prophet. Is that a flattering term? I don't think so, right? In other words, like an arrogant prophet, basically. You could fit in that word. Without explanations and without sources. And all those who read his work believe that they understood his intent, but this is not so. Think about how we learn nowadays. You go to any shir nowadays, in yeshivas, the whole thing is trying to understand a line of the Rambam. Right? The fact that the Rambam is so ambiguous proves what the Rush was concerned about. If we have no idea what the Rambam really meant, certainly they didn't know, first of all, because we have more access to information than they had. So it was very easy to understand, to not understand what they were talking about. For whoever is not attentive to what is written in the Talmud, this is the first wide line, cannot truly comprehend his words and will ultimately fail in deciding the law. Okay? I'll give you an example. If I read an art scroll halacha book, okay, you get maybe 20% of the vastness of the discussion and of an understanding of the discussion. If you learn through a sugya, if you learn through a topic and then come to art scroll, you will understand art scroll 80% more than if you just read the art scroll. That's just how knowledge works. Okay? So he writes, if you just read the Rambam without understanding the background behind it, you do not understand the Rambam. And again, the proof of that is how yeshivas learn nowadays. Yeshivas nowadays try to recreate the Rambam. Right? Rambam says this. Well, why does he say this? Is it based on this Gemara, that Gemara, this Mishnah? Our whole lives are trying to figure out what the Rambam is talking about. That's a proof to what the Rush was concerned about. That if you don't know all of the Gemaras, if you don't know all the Mishnahs, if you're simply who the Rambam was writing to, which was an ignorant Jew, and all you're doing is reading the Rambam, you get a tenth of really what the Rambam is intending to communicate. He says, the second wide line, this is what I heard from a great man from Barcelona, who was well versed in three orders of the Talmud. Three orders means he was not versed in the other three orders. Okay, so in other words, he knew a little bit, not a lot. Okay? He told me, quote, I am puzzled as to how those who have not studied the Talmud or read the works of Maimonides nonetheless attempt to decide the law in ritual and legal matters on the basis of those works, believing they understood them properly. In other words, if you didn't learn the Talmud, how are you going to understand the Rambam? And he added, from my own experience, I know that with regard to the three Siddurim that I have studied, I can understand them when I read Maimonides' books. However, when I read his works on the laws of Kachim or Zrayim, in other words, the laws that he didn't know, I cannot understand anything. And I know this is how it is with such rabbis and judges regarding all of Maimonides' works. In other words, it's impossible to fully understand halacha if you're just reading the Rambam. You have to learn Talmud. You have to learn Mishnah. Okay? Now, who's writing this? The Rush is writing this. It bothered the Rush so much when he comes to Sfarad, and he finds that they're only learning Rambam because he thinks it's a fault. It's a failure of their educational system. And one of the things, again, I have dozens of pages. One of the things he tries to do in his responsa is recalibrate the educational system in the cities that he's learning in. He's trying to remind, to encourage them to learn Gemara. Okay? And I'll share with you one more. If you turn to source, page 9. Again, I'm going to read the Hebrew, but you have a little bit of the translation. I'm in the second line, right after the period of the Hebrew. Ela shetafach ruchan. Tipach ruchan, which means?
Very bad curse,
exactly. A very bad curse. Shel osan habayim ladun al pi sifrei v'chaburei gedolim. A very bad curse on those who just read the works of the smart people. Ve'einam yodim klal lo b'mishnah v'lo gemara. But don't bother learning the Mishnah of the Gemara. Hey, wow. Right, that's not like it's preferable, it's a nice thing to do. A very bad curse on those who just read the Rambam, i.e. all of the people living in my city, and don't bother learning the Mishnah in the Talmud the way we used to do it in Ashkenaz. Okay? In this, you don't have the English, but I'll read. Shelefamim ta ha-sofer. Sometimes the writer makes a mistake. Okay? So I just shared with you two examples. How would you describe these examples? Sharp-toned, a major curse, error-filled. I mean, he's talking about the Rambam. He's talking about an entire approach to learning, the Sfaradi approach. And the Rush comes, that's why I said, it's like an alien coming down to earth. The Rush is coming from a world where people are learning Talmud, they're analyzing, they're battling it out in yeshivas, and he comes to a world where they're just, again, they're blindly following the Rambam. And he's tremendously troubled by it. Why do I bring these as examples? Again, just to highlight for you the role that the Rush plays in almost being that connection between the world of Ashkenaz and the world of Sfarad. Of course, the Maram gives birth to his student, the Rush. The Rush, as we said, has a son named Rav Yaakov ben Asher, who writes the Tur, which you learned about last year. I gave the class, so I know you all remember it. Okay, the Tur, of course, was the precursor to the Shulchan Aruch. Okay, so the Maram, the Rush, dramatically influenced the first attempt to codify Ashkenazi law. Can I finish and then you ask? Or yeah, okay. Just to share with you one lastly about the Rush. Again, this I shared with you last year, but it bears repeating. This is from the introduction to the Shulchan Aruch, from Rav Yosef Karo. Rav Yosef Karo writes, why do I write the Shulchan Aruch? Why is there a need for a codified book of Jewish law? He says exactly what we all think. Halacha is dizzying. 2,000 years of text, in history, and you have to know it all, and this guy says this, and this guy says this. Rabbi, give me the bottom line. So he says, Ve'ala bedati. It occurred to me, she'achar kol advarim, efsok halacha, that after all of like the back and forth of halacha, efsok halacha, that I will create one unified psak halacha, ve'achria bein hasvarot, and I will almost navigate through all of the difference of opinions. Okay? And then he says, but I have a problem. But anyone who does this, he says, how am I going to choose between the Tosfot and the Ramban and the Rashba, the Ran? They each have a plethora of arguments back and forth. Who am I going to be the one to decide? So he says here, V'lachein hiskamti nat bedati. Therefore I've decided. Ki liot shloshet amude ha'ora asher habayit be'Yisrael nishan aleim. There are three pillars of law that Judaism are built, or three personalities that Judaism is built upon. Haloheima, and who are the three? The Rif, the Rambam, and the Rush. Okay, so our personality tonight is one of those three. Amarti alibi shevamakum sheshnayim mehem maskimim ledas echas nifso kalacha kamosan, and I will go majority rules. So wherever two of them hold in the same way, that will be the halacha. And again, as we've discussed in the past, that's why the Shulchan Aruch of Rav Yosef Karo is largely Sephardi in nature. Because if you're going with the Rif, the Rambam and the Rush is really the only one there who represents an Ashkenazi perspective. The Rif and the Rambam represent the Sephardi perspective, and that's why the Shulchan Aruch is largely Sephardi, and that's why the Ramah needs to write his addendum to the Shulchan Aruch. Okay? But again, I wanted to show you how the Rush doesn't only influence his son, the Tur, but he directly filters his way into the Shulchan Aruch, comes from the Maharam, and that is the chain, the connection that we have tonight. Yes, Hinda.
And then if you talked, you told us about, which you told some previous classes, about the difference between the philosophy of Ashkenazi Jewry versus Sephardi Jewry.
Yeah.
But you didn't really say or postulate that what was going on in the outside secular world to make these rabbis have this certain stream of philosophy. And where I'm going with this,
that's a great question.
In the Sephardic world where Jews live in Muslim lands, Islam is a very submissive religion, and it's like my way or the highway, and there's only one way of looking at it.
Interesting. Right. I hear what you're saying. So the answer is as follows. It's a great question. The answer is they were directly influenced by the culture around them.
Right.
Okay. If you look at Ashkenazi writings, their attitude toward Christians is indicative of the relationship they had toward Christians. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, they would never dream of having interaction with a Christian because Christians were the one who persecuted them. When you come to the Sephardi world, first of all, there was a much more of an openness between the Jews and the Islamic neighbors, right? They had a very much better relationship. Okay? To your point, though, as to why the Rambam, the Rif, I don't think it has as much, again, nowhere that I've seen, none of the articles, the scholarship writes about how it's because of a submissive culture. Rather, it was just a reaction to the types of people who were living in their communities. The Rif, the Rambam, if you remember back to last year's classes, writes specifically that they looked around and they saw that people simply weren't learning. So their approach of just let's give the basic approach was not my way or the highway. It was simply let's simplify halacha as much as possible because people aren't learning the Talmud. They're not learning the Mishnah. They're not, right? It's like me telling everyone here, you have to know Shas Kol before you can even open up an art scroll and know halacha.
Were there great centers of learning in Sephardic lands the way there were in Ashkenaz?
Of course. Toledo was a massive center. I mean, that just as one example. A massive center of learning.
Not for the time period that like there was in Germany in Mainz, Speyer, and Bern.
When you go into Toledo, I named two, the Rosh, the Rashba, Rameir Abulafia, there are significant personalities there.
They have big